to Radio Shalom. I'm Deb Levy, and today we're talking about Jewish parenting. And I wanted to start off by talking about the metaphor that we often use to understand our own relationships with God, with Hashem. And that is the father-child or even sometimes mother-child relationship, the parenting relationship. And it's an interesting starting place, not just to understand our relationship with God and what we can draw from that, but also to think about our relationships with our own children and making sure that we remember that even though it might feel like, because God is a father figure or a parent figure to us, that in effect, God is like a grandparent to our children, actually, we need to also make room for our children to have their own direct relationships with God. Because from a Jewish perspective, every person has their own individual direct, accessible relationship with Hashem, and therefore we need to make sure for our children that we foster the kind of environment where they can develop that own personal relationship as well. I want to acknowledge for all the parents out there that being a parent is one of the most amazing miracles that we experience in life and can also be one of the biggest sources of frustration and challenge that we experience in our life. And I want to start with a little anecdote that Diane Levy, family therapist, uses sometimes when she opens her parenting classes on Adam and Eve and children. And I think whenever we feel like we've got it hard, this is a good starting place for us to add a little bit of humor and perspective. So whenever your kids are out of control, you can take comfort from the thought that even God's omnipotence did not extend to God's kids. After creating heaven and earth, God created Adam and Eve. And the first thing he said to them was, "Don't." "Don't what?" Adam replied. "Don't eat the forbidden fruit," God said. "Forbidden fruit? We've got forbidden fruit. Hey, Eve, we've got forbidden fruit." "No way, Adam." "Don't eat that fruit," God said. "Why?" "Because I'm your father and I said so," said God, wondering why he hadn't stopped after creating the elephants. A few minutes later, God saw the kids having an apple break and was angry. "Didn't I tell you not to eat that fruit?" the first parent asked. "Uh-huh," Adam replied. "Then why did you do it?" "I don't know," Eve answered. "She started it," Adam said. "Did not, did so, did not, did so." Having had it with the two of them, God's punishment was that Adam and Eve should have children of their own. And thus the pattern was set, and it has never changed. But there is a reassurance in this story. If you have persistently and lovingly tried to give them wisdom and they haven't taken it, don't be hard on yourself. If God had trouble handling children, what makes you think it would be a piece of cake for you? I love it. It's a light-hearted look at the creation story, but it does highlight the idea that a lot of the challenges that we experience in our own relationships with our Creator, we can often see mirrored in the relationships that we have with our children. And one of the things when I'm interacting with all the lovely children in my life that I notice is that it gives me a greater sense of empathy for what they're dealing with. You know, I also have things in life where I really want something and I can't have it right away, you know, and no matter what I say or what I do or how much I pray, God has decided that that is not within my reach right now. And so that gives me greater empathy when I'm with one of the little people in my life who desperately wants something and I know that it's not the right time for them to have it. And it really ties into that metaphor. I often feel like I kind of, when I am in that situation with my own faith, like a little kid who is too tired and needs to go to bed but doesn't want to. Very often there's a bigger picture at play that we're not aware of, and actually what might initially seem like God as a parent figure being mean to us or not giving us what we want is actually because there's something greater that we need at that time in that moment, just like we do with our children. In terms of reassuring us that when we're having challenges with the children in our lives, the scripture does give us a lot of interesting examples of challenging relationships between parents and children, between siblings. I remember someone once saying to me, you know, King David's son tried to kill him. So whatever you're going through probably isn't that bad. And in terms of siblings, we've talked before about the story of Joseph and his brothers, They sold them into slavery. So again, whatever sibling issues we may be experiencing at home, there are certainly sibling issues in the Torah which can put everything in perspective. So when we look at different Jewish parenting values that we can benefit from and learn from, I think one of the ones at the forefront is gratitude. Gratitude and appreciation is something that we teach from an age before kids can even really comprehend what it is. And this isn't just in Jewish families and community, but in wider society as well. Before a child even has a sense of gratitude, we teach them to say ta or thank you. And then later on, they'll understand, hopefully, the value behind it. And this is a very Jewish concept that we take action and then the understanding comes afterwards. And we recently read in the weekly portion of the Torah the phrase, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and we will understand. And this phrase comes from the time at Mount Sinai when the Jewish people are receiving the Torah handed down from God via Moses. And their affirmation as they accept the Torah is we will do and we will, again, nishma comes from shema, to hear. So the actual translation is we will do and we will hear. And there are different commentators who explain what this means. Most often it's explained as hear being understand, and that first you do and understanding follows afterwards. And so Judaism is a very practical religion. It's one where you have to take on actions. It's not so much focused on only your intention, but rather what are you doing? And then through taking the right actions, you come to understand yourself, your creator, the Torah, and what is the right path much better than if you first waited until you had full understanding of everything that was required. And then once you had full understanding, took action. The Chizkuni, another great sage, great rabbi, has an alternative reading of this idea, you will do and you will understand, which the translation of this word nishma, taking it literally as you will do and you will hear, and actually explains that the Torah that was accepted at Mount Sinai didn't yet explain all of the different laws, the halachot, yeah, the laws of Jewish practice. And so actually, we will do and we will hear, said we will do the things that we hear and understand and know so far, and we will hear, we will listen to what is yet to come as well as we increase our knowledge from the sages in the future. So two different understandings, but both of them really reinforce this parenting idea that it is possible to start teaching values even at an age before children understand those values, because we can teach action and through action we learn values. And again, we see these ideas in modern psychology with things like the think, act, feel triangle, where we know that there's a direct relationship between the way that we act, that influences the way that we think about things, and that in turn influences the way we feel about things. And so if one doesn't have an emotional attachment to a value, it's possible to get there through logic, through thinking, or through doing an action. I think there are some beautiful examples about how long-standing old Jewish traditions, thoughts, and laws are relevant in navigating today's parenting world. And one of the things I notice that more and more parents are talking about and the challenges that they're having with their children is that in the digital age where we have so much at our fingertips and we expect everything to be instant, it's much harder to teach children virtues around patience, for example, and around discipline, because everything around us is saying, whatever you want, you can have it right away. And then to send a message that, no, you need to wait for things, or no, you need discipline in order to achieve things and have a longer-term vision or perspective, can be quite a challenging and contradictory idea to put forward. And when we're trying to teach our children to move from young little beings who are undisciplined to adults who are disciplined, to young little beings who don't have patience, to adults who can practice patience, it's useful to have different practices which get us to demonstrate patience and discipline. And interestingly, one of the beautiful moments we have at any meal between the washing of the hands and the ritual eating of bread is complete silence. In Jewish tradition, there's a holiness that's associated with bread, this bread of the land that has been worked and we then receive on our table. And there's an appreciation that goes with that. And as part of elevating ourselves, the holiness of blessing and eating bread, we wash our hands ritually and make a blessing. And because this is seen as one action, the rabbis have ruled that you need to not speak or interrupt that action. That actually, from the moment you wash your hands and make the blessing on the hands, it's one continuous action until you bless the bread and take your first bite and eat it. And because of that, when you go to a Jewish household where these practices are being used in the family, you have a noisy, bubbly household filled with activity. The children are all interacting and speaking. And then all of a sudden, as each member of the family washes their hands, there is absolute silence. And it feels like an eternity for those of us who are talkative to go from this moment of absolute social interaction and that lovely social interaction that we get over food to really, it's a waiting game. You need to wait till everybody's washed their hands and to whoever's leading the meal has blessed the bread so that we can all eat it together. And this practice actually means that from such a young age, from a, you know, even a toddler knows that this is a time to be quiet. And in a world where we really don't have to wait for most things, you know, everything is instant, it's quite important to have a practice like this to just introduce some regular patience. Another long-standing old Jewish law is the message about honouring our parents. It's one of the Ten Commandments, and we know that when we receive the Ten Commandments, and then later when Moses repeats the laws, we actually have two different messages. One is about honour, and one is actually about fear. And interestingly, we say, honour your father and your mother, but the order switches for fear. It says, fear your mother and your father. And the commentators explain that this is because our natural inclination, it's easier for us to honour our mothers. And it's more natural for us to fear perhaps the discipline of our fathers. And so deliberately, these are switched in the opposite direction as a reminder to children that we have these obligations to both parents. And one of the ways that the rabbis have interpreted the mitzvah, the good deed, the Torah practice of honouring father and mother, is not to sit in your parents' seat. And again, in today's society, it might sound quite old-fashioned that your parent would have a specific seat at the table and you wouldn't be able to sit in it. But actually, again, there's a message here about respect and about just taking a moment to consider the fact that even though we live in a society today where children have voice and are expected to express their opinions and to share their ideas, there is a difference between parent and child, between adult and child, and that there is respect due because of that relationship. The sages explain that we have a huge debt of gratitude to our parents just for being part of our creation. Even if for no other reason, we need to be grateful to our parents just for that. And for some of us, it can be really challenging to show gratitude to parents in situations where we haven't received the kind of parental love that we had hoped for. And for some of us, it's really easy to do this mitzvah because we enjoy our parents so much that of course we want to honour them. But in either way, it's a long-standing old Jewish tradition and law to honour our parents, and it's something that we see in many different aspects of Jewish tradition and practice. Not just this example of not sitting in your parents' seat, but even after a parent passes away, the obligation to honour doesn't stop there. So all of the laws that we have around mourning reflect that respect that a child needs to show their parents, including that the Kaddish prayer, the memorial prayer that we say during the 11 months after a parent has passed away, is only for 11 months because the message is we're honouring and respecting our parent, and that We have a mystical Jewish idea that the soul is a little bit in limbo in this time, and there's kind of a judgment that's going on during that period. And for those who are truly wicked, they might need the full 12 months. But for us, we honour our parents by only making this blessing for 11 months, because we know that our parents couldn't possibly need that extra month of the blessing. So even in Jewish mysticism and in mourning practice, we see that message of honouring parents as well. The third example of a long-standing Jewish idea that I think is particularly relevant in today's world as well is Shalom Bayit. Shalom Bayit directly translates as Shalom, peace, and Bayit, home. Peace in the home. And this is an idea that actually, when we live together in a communal space like a home, as a family unit, it's not all about us. And sometimes we even need to make sacrifices just for the peace in the home. When we're thinking about siblings and the challenges that can come with sibling relationships, it's an interesting concept to introduce as a collective responsibility. We joked before the story of Adam and Eve about the, well, you know, whose fault was it? And we hear Adam and Eve interacting and saying, she started it, did not, did so, did not. Now, interestingly, with Shalom Bayit, the idea is it doesn't really matter who started it. We're all responsible for finishing it. So if there is disruption to peace in the home, it's not just the responsibility of the person who may be seen to have caused that disruption, but actually that each member of the household can and should make the home a more peaceful and a more loving place. And that concept of Shalom Bayit is something that means that it's not all on the parents. It's not just on the father or mother or the other parents that might be involved in the family unit to keep the home a peaceful, loving place, but that actually from the youngest to the oldest, all of those who are in the household can have a role in making sure that it's the kind of place where everybody can be the people that they need to be in that space without the unnecessary influence of conflict. When we're considering all these ideas, it brings up the idea of what the role of the Jewish parent is. Really, what are the responsibilities of the Jewish parent? The Babylonian Talmud and Kiddushin talks about how a parent is responsible for the Jewish and spiritual well-being of their child. For a boy, this includes circumcision. This is for all children, Torah learning. Interestingly, it also includes teaching your child a trade. Well, we have to remember the context of these texts, that they were written 2,000 years ago. But this idea that you need to teach a child a trade shows us that parents are not just responsible for their child's spiritual well-being, but they're actually responsible for a child's material well-being as well, and to make sure that a person, as they grow up, are equipped with the skills they need also to earn an income to feed themselves and their family. And then a beautiful concept, a parent is also expected to teach their child to swim. Now, this one kind of comes out of the blue. You go, okay, spiritual well-being, good material well-being, but why swimming? Why is this held up as the example? And we've talked before about how one of the foremost leading values in Judaism is life. You know, when we don't even say cheers when we have a drink. We say l'chaim, to life. And life influences so many of the ethical and moral decisions that a person makes during the course of their life. It influences us in so many different ways when the bottom line is, does this promote life? And what we know with the instruction about swimming is that actually water has always been something which has come with life and with danger. And by teaching a child to swim, you're ensuring that they have the maximum opportunity to be able to survive if they are in a situation where they need to literally sink or swim. So those are the responsibilities that the Talmud presents for the role of a Jewish parent. But again, if we look to Jewish mysticism, we can see another spiritual responsibility that the Jewish parent has as well. There's a beautiful concept that's explored by Amy Hirschberg-Liederman about the need to let go. And again, this is quite counterintuitive for us, the idea that we need to let go, particularly of our children. And yet it's so important in terms of their own development. From the moment we're born, our reflex is to hold on. Anyone who's been around a newborn baby and put their finger in the palm of the baby will see that they've got the reflex where they wrap their fingers around, where they hold on. And right from the word go, we have this desire to hold on to things in our lives, particularly the things that are important. And what's more important than children? So we really need to find ways to let go. And to do that, again, we can come back for the metaphor of Hashem, of God, as a parent figure. And Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism, explores the idea that before the creation of the world, Hashem's divine presence took up space completely. There was nothing but Hashem, nothing but godliness, divinity, holiness. And that in order to make way for creation of a material world, Hashem had to perform tzimtzum, which is the idea of contracting oneself. And when I was talking about this, actually, someone pointed out to me, maybe that's why when we give birth, they're called contractions. That actually, this is the first step of letting go, that when we have to contract ourselves to make space for our children. And in the creation story, Hashem's willingness to contract his spiritual and divine presence in the world to make way for the material led to a situation where there was a concealment. You know, it wasn't that God disappeared. You know, God was still there for inspiration, help, guidance. And as we see in our world today, you know, it's not always possible to see Hashem's presence in a dramatic way. But if we look closely and we're blessed to be able to see Hashem's ways, then we can see godliness and divine in the everyday material world. And again, as a model for us as parents, we need to find ways to start to step back and contract ourselves to make space for our children to be the people that they want to and need to be. But using God and the creation story and the Kabbalistic or mystical idea of creation, we can do the same thing. So we can see we need to pull back but not disappear. And the things that we might pull back as a child grows, and particularly for our teenagers, is we may contract our opinions, ideas, our demands, and our expectations, but we absolutely will keep our support, our love, and the feeling that we're close by if they need us. And we see this, I've just mentioned teens, but we see this with toddlers as well. There's this kind of beautiful space bubble that toddlers move in and out of with a parent as they feel more comfortable in a new environment. So at first they might be clinging to the parent's leg, and then they'll go and explore, but with the parent still in a visual space that they can look and see they're still there. And then eventually they'll get confident enough to run off and do their own things. And that's the process that we're trying to facilitate with our children, is that their independence and confidence grows to a point where they don't need us, but they know we're nearby for support and love if they do. And I find this very sweet to watch with children when they're a bit nervous around animals. You can see they retreat back behind the parent's leg when a boisterous little puppy comes over, and then they kind of move out to explore that interaction, and they'll use that space. And I think it's the same with us, that often when life is going smoothly and easily and well, we distance ourselves in a way and kind of become more independent. And very often it'll be when something scary happens, when that metaphorical dog approaches, that we go back to Hashem and realize, yeah, we need a little bit of more spiritual support and guidance. I know it doesn't work that way for everybody. For some people it's the opposite. You know, those challenging times can really impact on their spirituality and push them away. But for many people, it's the same kind of metaphor that we see with this idea of symptom of the parent contracting themselves but being available for support and for love. So what about when things get tough? What can we learn from different Jewish wisdom for all parents, not just for Jewish parents, about how to deal with the times in our parenting journeys where things are really, really difficult? Rav Eliezer Brody gives a beautiful idea and explains that some neshamot, some souls, are complex, but that not only is navigating and supporting the journey with these complex little souls, with our children, going to benefit our children, but actually we've been put in that situation for our own self-development as well. And for anyone who's been involved in supporting young people, either in a parenting role or an education role, youth work role, support role, or as a loving or doting family member or friend, you'll see the way that looking out for a child does transform oneself. Rabbitson Yamima Mizrahi gives us a challenge. She says, if you're angry at somebody in your family, that is a clue that that person needs you even more. And in particular, they need your prayers even more, and they need your love and support and patience even more. So actually, to overcome the natural instinct when you're angry, which is to push away, and to recognize that that anger is actually a sign that this person in your family needs your support even more than everybody else right now. Again, not always easy, but a beautiful piece of advice. So some of the questions we can ask ourselves when we're in those difficult situations is to look and say, why is the child acting that way? What's the reason? Now, the reason is a good one, even if we don't think perhaps by judging the standards of society that it's a particularly good one. It is a good one in the sense that it's a huge picture for us, a huge clue of what's going on in their reality. And if we don't know what the reason is, then it's a sign for us we need to get to know the young person a bit better. Because even sometimes when they don't know the reason, a wise parent does. And again, when we talked before about when a child is tired, and you can definitely see it in that case when a parent says, you know, you need to go to bed, you're tired, and the child snaps, no, I'm not. Now, you know the reason that they're acting up, why things are difficult. They don't, in a sense. Or if they do, they're in denial about it. So it's not necessarily that knowing the reason is and makes it worth pointing it out, but rather that being aware of the reason can again help us with our empathy and our ability to help and support the child. The final thought that I want to leave us with is that above everything else, the question we need to ask is, what is my level of connection to this child? How can I foster emotional closeness? Because the truth is, there are going to be times when our children are off the path that we want for them, or that maybe they want for themselves. But if they know that they have that emotional connection with us, that they can come back to us when times are tough, then that's something that will not just serve them well when they're that scared child hiding behind our leg because there's a puppy, or when they're that teen that's got themselves into a bit of a pickle and needs some support, but also when they're that adult child, which all of a sudden has a lot more respect for you because now they have children of their own. Which takes us back to that lovely story from Adam and Eve, right? What's the punishment? Children of their own. And what's the reward? Also, children of their own. Thank you so much for listening to Radio Shalom. You can catch this show and the other broadcasts on Planet FM. And we'd like to thank our sponsor, NatureBee.